narratives of both John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus over the month of December, it seemed fitting to end our month together by looking at his early life for the passage that Tim just read from, and we'll finish through the rest of chapter 2 this morning. But let me ask you to turn there now as we speak to our kids first, Luke chapter 2. Look at verses 39 and 40. So parents, if you could help your children find Luke chapter 2, verses 39 and 40. And if you're using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, again, it's on page 858. Luke chapter 2, verse 39 and 40. Let me read that for us. And when they had performed everything... I'll try that again. My mic was not on. Pardon me. Luke chapter 2, verse 39. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Let me ask the children here this morning, how many of you are eager to grow up, to become adults? My son's always telling me he's ready to be big like me. Let me encourage you and share with you what I'm sure you've heard a number of times. Don't be in such a hurry to grow up. It's good to be adults. It is good to grow up and mature. We want you to do that. But it's very good to be a kid as well. And there's many advantages to being a child, maybe some you haven't always picked up on. One is that you know as a child that you cannot do everything yourself, right? You cannot do everything for yourself. You need help. You need someone to, whether if you're not tall enough yet, you need someone to reach things for you. You need people to drive you places because you can't do that yet. There are many things that you know and just take for granted you can't do by yourself. You see, the problem when we grow up often is we often forget that and we think that we can do everything by ourselves. And so it's good to be a kid because you know you can't do everything yourself. Because the most important thing that we have to do and that you have to do to perfectly image and obey the God who created us, we cannot do. We have not done that. We cannot do that ourselves. And this is, in fact, what Jesus has done. If Jesus does not obey God for us, if someone does not come to obey God for us, God must judge us because he's holy and righteous. But what Jesus has done is done what we cannot do for ourselves. He's obeyed his Father. He's, in verse 39, performed everything according to the law from the time he was a little baby. And so God came in Jesus to obey God for us. God became a man to obey God for us. And to be a Christian, what that means is to trust that Jesus has obeyed God for us, that he's perfectly obeyed God, and that when we trust him, his perfection belongs to us by faith. And so our big idea this morning, kids, if you're writing them down in the notes, is that Jesus became a man to obey God for us. Jesus became a man, just like you and I, became a human to obey his Father for us. So it's good. I think it's good to be a kid. Don't be discouraged. It's good because I think, I have a hunch that you might understand that a little easier than many of us adults do. You might grasp that a little easier. In fact, Jesus himself once taught his disciples that you have to become just like a kid and trust him wholly like a child if you'd ever belong to him. So it's good to be a kid and know you can't do everything yourself. Trust Jesus to do it for you. Well, we'll go ahead now and dismiss our children, grades 3 and below, and always encouraging parents. And even as I did, parents sent a letter to them this year, just encouraging. I'm so encouraged by the work our families are putting into their children, training and teaching them. And we have this time to help support and reinforce that and time for them. And the rest of us will focus again on Luke chapter 2. And what I'd like to do is read verse 39 through verse 52 through the end of the chapter, since Tim has already read the other parts of chapter 2, Luke chapter 2 for us. And let me just say a personal word, too, as well as the kids are leaving before we read. Thank you again for that Christmas card last week and the kind gift. And just it's an encouragement to be here. I fear from some of your encouragements you think far too highly of me than you ought. I know myself better than you know me, apparently. But thank you. It's very encouraging. It's a joy to minister the Word of God to you, and I'm glad the Lord is pleased to glorify himself in it. Let's read together Luke chapter 2, verse 39. I'll read through the end of the chapter. It is written, And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you as you have revealed yourself to us as the Father, as God the Father of our Lord Jesus, your Son, and by the Holy Spirit whom you have sent. And so, Father, we praise you as the God who, in holy triunity, created, and when your creation fell, did not think it fit to leave us in a fallen state, but sent your Son to glorify yourself, to show us the immeasurable riches of your love and grace, to humble yourself for your Son, to set aside the eternal glories and to become a man. So, Father, we praise you at the mystery that we cannot comprehend. We praise you and thank you in the wonder that eternity will not exhaust, that you stepped into your creation to bring us back to yourself. So, Father, in Jesus' name, we just pray that you would continue the work you began in Jesus, that you would continue saving and sanctifying and making your people. And we pray and come to you through the one mediator we have with you, the man Christ Jesus, your Son, our Lord, the very basis and foundation that you have laid for your church. So, Father, we do ask, too, that you would build up your church this morning upon the foundation of our Lord Jesus Christ and grow us up into to our head in Jesus. And we thank you for his condescension and humiliation and pray that it might nurture our souls, give us courage. Father, we pray for us who hear your word that we would do so with understanding, with attention, with even affection by the work of your Spirit. We pray, Father, for the one who expounds your word that he might be taught as he teaches, that he might speak clearly and carefully. And we pray this, Father, that you would be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. From the very beginnings of the church, we have declared, defended, and even died to preserve what the Bible teaches about the identity of Jesus Christ, about who he is, about his person, the person of Jesus. And many of our earliest creeds and confessions are devoted to that very thing, clarifying the identity of Jesus Christ. And in fact, the Nicene Creed from the 4th century reads, "In part, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. For us and for our salvation, very God of very God, light of light, God of God, was made man. For our salvation. In Jesus, God became a man." And Christians have always understood that this is not an abstract point. This is not
ethereal theology for academics. It is at the center of our hope of salvation. It is at the center of the gospel. He was made man for us and for our salvation. Or if we put it another way, if God does not become man, we are all damned. And there is no hope. No hope of salvation unless Jesus is truly man. So no wonder Luke spends so much time recording for us the incidences of the early life of the Lord Jesus Christ and establishing for us that God himself has become a man. The end of chapter 2 here is the final section of Luke's narrative on the early life of Jesus Christ and his forerunner, John the Baptist. And what he's been establishing for us in the first two chapters of his gospel is the identity of Jesus Christ, who he is, making that crystal clear. And he's made very clear that Jesus is God, a very God. Back when Gabriel announced him, even in chapter 1, verse 17, he is the Lord. Later in chapter 1, verses 32 and 35, he's the Son of the Most High, the Son of God. Elizabeth declared to Mary in chapter 1, verse 43, he's my Lord. And even the angel sang in chapter 2, verse 11, Christ the Lord. Now the Lord was used in the Greek Old Testament. That was the Bible that everyone in this day carried. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Lord was used in that Bible, Kyrios, over nearly 7,000 times to translate Yahweh. Lord means Yahweh. To say Christ is Lord is to say he's Yahweh. He's God. He's the one who in the beginning made the heavens and the earth. And in Jesus, the fullness of deity dwells, the Bible says in Colossians 2:9, in bodily form. Now, if you're not a Christian, that's probably the part of Jesus' identity you struggle with the most, the fact that he's God. People have always struggled with that. In fact, the reason they killed Jesus Christ, in part and large part, was because he claimed to be the unique Son of God. It'll still get you killed in most of the Middle East today to claim that Jesus Christ is uniquely the Son of God. But Luke's made also another thing clear throughout his narrative, that Jesus, being God, a very God, also came down from heaven and was made a man. Chapter 2, verse 7, he is Mary's firstborn son. He was laid in a manger, wrapped in swaddling cloths. And Jesus' humanity is Luke's focus here through the rest of chapter 2. And if you are a Christian, this is probably where we waffle a bit on Jesus' person. Because we get so accustomed to defending his deity as we ought, and to uphold what the Bible says, that he is our God, that we can sometimes be tempted to stop short of the full implications of Jesus' genuine humanity and forget that neglecting his humanity is just as dangerous as neglecting his deity. Herman Bavinck, a Dutch Reformed theologian, wrote, Jesus' true and complete humanity is as important as his deity. And he was not overstating the case, we know, because long before Bavinck, the Apostle John had said in 2 John 7, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh is the deceiver and the antichrist. Jesus' humanity is just as important as his deity. That in Jesus Christ, God himself poured himself into humanity. The Bible says in Philippians 2:7, he poured himself out. Though he was equal with God, he emptied himself, being made in the likeness of men. And while he did not set aside any of his attributes, he fully possessed all the divine being and divine nature, but he did not express it. He limited himself to humanity on purpose, intentionally, to live wholly as a man for us and for our salvation. God himself poured himself into humanity. If you find that overwhelming and confusing, be encouraged by verse 50 of chapter 2. So did his parents. Did not understand what he was talking about. And we'll look at that. And so in the final here, three sections of chapter 2, what Luke is establishing Jesus' identity as the God-man by the testimony of his parents, the testimony of two prophets, and then his personal testimony through the rest of the chapter. And we are instructed here on Jesus' very real humanity and its importance, its criticalness, why it's just as important as deity. And we must look at this so that we would still defend and declare the hope of salvation that lay in the fact that very God became truly man in Jesus Christ. So what I want to do is survey this text with you and look at the main sections and three reasons why Jesus' genuine humanity is necessary for us in our salvation. Three reasons we need Jesus' humanity. First, looking at verses 21 to 24, as a man, Jesus fulfilled God's law. The first reason is that Jesus fulfilled God's law. What is emphasized here from his very birth is that Jesus lived, look at verse 22, according to the law of Moses. In verse 21, just before, as the law required, he was circumcised on the eighth day, and he was named Jesus, as the angel declared. Everything Gabriel said in chapter 1 has come to pass, every iota. The Son of God, the Lord himself, is Mary's firstborn son. He's a real baby boy. And so that means there's two other requirements to fulfill that Luke explains in verses 22 and 24. Verse 22, their purification, and the end of verse 22, to present him to the Lord. So they go up to Jerusalem, take the short distance travel from Bethlehem to Jerusalem to fulfill these two ceremonies. Now, according to Leviticus 12, a woman was unclean for 40 days after giving birth to a son, and after which she was go to the temple and make an offering. That's what they're doing here as they leave and go up to the temple in verse 22. They bring Jesus that short distance, and in verse 24, they offer a sacrifice according to what is in the law of the Lord, and they bring a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons, which was the offering allotted to the poor. Jesus' parents are poor. Jesus was poor. He not only humbled himself to step into humanity, he humbled himself to step into to poor humanity. I wanted to spend longer on this, but we don't have time, but I want you to mark that. And next time any clown tells you that Christianity is about promising health, wealth, and all sorts of other things that the Bible does not say, you tell him it can't be about. Christianity cannot be about that. Because Christ was poor. Christ humbled himself and became poor and dwelt among us to raise us back to him. And it gives us the distance of his humiliation even here with the offering that his parents give. We'll leave that more reflections for another time. But they go as the law required. And they give this ceremonial offering. The second thing they do is to present him as the firstborn son to the Lord, to be sanctified to him. And this was explained in Exodus 12 and 13 in the midst of the Passover, this ceremony to present the firstborn son. What Luke explains in verse 23 is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And this was instituted in Exodus 13 after the Passover and was to be perpetually remembered by God's people. You remember Israel had become God's people by redemption. God redeemed them from his judgment. He provided the blood of a substitute, the blood of a lamb on their behalf so that he would pass over their households and their firstborn sons. The judgment that they too deserved would not fall on them but only fall on the Egyptians who did not believe and did not put the blood of the lamb over their doorposts. And so they were to remember that by giving an offering every time a Jewish family had a firstborn son. They were to give an offering for their son as a reminder that the Lord owned his people by redemption. He had redeemed them by the blood of the lamb to himself. And this is, in verse 27, what they come up into the temple to do for him, to present him to the Lord, as is written in the law and the custom of the law. Don't miss that the Lord who commanded, Yahweh, who commanded this ceremony, participates in it himself as a baby. And it was always intended to lead people to him. And so what we have here is not just incidental history, Luke sort of filling in the gaps. What we have here is this emphasis in verse 24, what is said in the law of the Lord. Verse 27, according to the custom of the law. And in the scanning over to verse 39, performing everything according to the law of the Lord. Jesus fulfilled all God's law before he could speak as an infant. Why does God's Son have to perform all the ceremonies of God's law? Well, he doesn't. As God's Son, he doesn't. He's inherently righteous. But as a man, he fulfills all God's law, just as he told John the Baptist in Matthew 3:15 at his baptism, to fulfill all righteousness, to fulfill the law. As a man, Jesus fulfilled God's law for us. God himself took on flesh to fulfill his own law. What Paul will write later in Galatians 4, verse 4, that God sent his Son into the world to be born of a woman born under the law. And Jesus himself said, "Do not think I came to abolish the law," Matthew 5:17. "I have not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it, to fulfill all righteousness." And in Jesus, the Father presented to himself humanity as he has always intended it to be. Perfect. Perfectly imaging him. Perfectly ruling over his creation. Obeying his perfect word and perfect righteousness. And then in Jesus, the Father presents to a world of sinners, us, humanity as we are always supposed to be. Perfect. Obeying his word. Perfectly imaging and glorifying him. A perfect righteousness that no other human has ever achieved. That it could be given to sinners who trust in him and are united to him by faith. And so what we see in Jesus' perfectly righteous life, even here as he's fulfilling everything according to the law, we see both our sin and our Savior. First, we see our sin. You've probably heard something to the effect of, well, if we were all just a little more like Jesus, or I mean, even unbelievers will say that, or what would Jesus do? Now, that's not just good advice, which it is. That's an absolute requirement. It's not you should just be like Jesus. You have to be like Jesus. Because he's God's law. He's perfect. He's inherently righteous. In fact, if you and I, if we're not perfectly righteous like Jesus, you're not righteous enough. Because we have to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. And Jesus is perfect. B.B. Warfield said that our Lord's life is a body of living legislation. He's God's law embodied and pictured in perfect humanity. So the distance, the difference between you and I and Jesus is the chasm between us and God. That's our sin. The difference between us and Jesus is our sin. And we see in that difference precisely the depth of our sin. Precisely the unbridgeable chasm and separation between God and man. Because we are not like Jesus. And secondly, though, we do see our salvation, our Savior. As I mentioned in Galatians 4:4, Paul writes, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive redemption as sons." God's eternal Son was born of a woman, was actually a man, became a man. He was born under the law. That is, he lived and fulfilled all of God's just and righteous expectations. And why? To redeem. That sinners might be adopted. That the Father of Jesus might be their Father. John Calvin wrote, "From the moment when Jesus assumed the form of a servant, he began to redeem us, to pay the price of our deliverance." Jesus did not just come to die for us. He came to live for us. He came to fulfill God's word for all God's people who trust him. We not only need him to bear our punishment on the cross, we need him to fulfill all the precepts of God's law that we have yet fulfilled and we have not fulfilled and cannot fulfill. And he's offering his entire life to save those who come to him. This is Jesus' vicarious obedience. He fulfilled all righteousness at every stage of his life, even from infancy. We were brought forth in sin, brought forth in iniquity. But from infancy, Jesus performed everything according to the law. Entire, total, whole obedience. So that the New Testament can say in 1 Corinthians 1:30, "In Christ Jesus, he's become our righteousness." Or in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Because he performed everything according to the law. And we need Jesus' humanity to have our hope of salvation. Secondly, beginning in verse 25, as a man, Jesus revealed God himself. Jesus revealed God himself. From verses 25 through verse 32, we see two prophets led by the Spirit to announce the truth of this new baby boy, Jesus Christ. And we first see in verses 25, Jesus reveals God's light and salvation. God's light and salvation. We meet Simeon in verse 25. He's devout. He has a special filling of the Spirit, and he's waiting Luke says in verse 25, for the consolation of Israel. He's waiting for that comfort that Isaiah specifically prophesied about and that was uniquely tied throughout Isaiah's prophecies, especially about the coming servant of the Lord. So Simeon is waiting for that servant. He's waiting for Israel's comfort. And the Spirit, in verse 27, brings Simeon into the temple at the same time that Mary and Joseph are coming to redeem Jesus and to fulfill Exodus 13. And you have God ordaining this meeting. And then in verse 28, Simeon takes Jesus up into his arms. And Israel has been waiting for four centuries. And as Simeon receives Jesus into his arms, Israel, the Messiah, is received into God's people. And he's come. And he declares in verse 29 as he blesses God, now, verse 30, your salvation is seen. Now, salvation is personified in this baby. God has come in him. And this salvation in verse 31 is it for all peoples. Both verse 32, Gentiles and Israel. There's only Jew and Gentile in the world, and so it's for everyone. He's come for everyone. And he is, in verse 32, a light. Jesus is the light of the world, the global light for all people to illuminate and reveal God and his salvation. So in verse 32, to the Gentile, Jesus is a light of revelation. To those who live in the darkness of ignorance of God, the darkness of idolatry, the darkness of sin, Jesus illuminates the true God. He illuminates his real holiness, who he is, who our creator of every man is. That's why Jesus himself would say in John 8, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but has the light of life, because God himself steps into humanity and illumines all of our ignorance. And to the Jew, to Israel, in verse 32, Jesus is a light of glory. Israel's glory has always been possessing the word of the true God, of Yahweh himself, of having his covenant promises and knowing that global salvation was to come through their line. But though they're beleaguered here, they're waiting for consolation, they're waiting for redemption, and it's come. Israel's whole purpose is vindicated at the very moment that Simeon takes up Jesus into his arms. All of God's promises are fulfilled, stretching all the way back to Abraham, that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. And it's happening now. God's salvation is seen for all peoples. But that's not all. If you look at verse 33, Jesus also reveals not just God's light and salvation, but God's people. And in verses 33 to 35, while Joseph and Mary are still marveling at Simeon's praise and his blessing of God about their new baby boy, they receive more prophecy. They receive, and it's not just salvation, light, and glory. That's not the whole story. Didn't mean to rhyme. Jesus does not just reveal the truth of God. He reveals the truth about men as well. And so Simeon blesses them and says to Mary in verse 34, "This, because of this child, your baby boy, many will fall." Falling is synonymous with judgment. It's to fall away from God, to fall under his wrath, to fall under his justice. And yet others will rise, which is pictured of being picked up and brought to God himself. Jesus is God's salvation, but by division. You're either with him or you're against him. We're starting to find out, as he's still a baby, that there's no options for neutrality or indifference with Jesus. Because of him, you either fall or rise. And he will be, Simeon says, a sign that is opposed, so that, end of verse 35, thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. In the opposition to Jesus, who people really are, is made known. You see, we're creatures of our Creator. So our true identity is who we are before God. And so with the coming of God in the flesh, the question of whether we are one of God's people, who we are, is determined by what we do with God in the flesh, with Jesus Christ. And there's no equivocating. You either fall or rise. If you don't receive Jesus, you don't belong to God. It's who you are. And so, as Simeon is saying here about Jesus revealing the thoughts of many hearts, what he's saying is your response to Jesus is who you are. That's your identity. Your identity is determined by what you do with Jesus. For all the peoples of the world, Jew and Gentile, your identity is determined by what you do with Jesus Christ, regardless of religious performance or religious affiliation. And what Jesus will do throughout his life, his ministry, is upend every assumption that we tend to hold about who belongs to God and who doesn't. And so what Jesus reveals is that those who seem really, really religious fall. The Pharisees are case in point. Most religious men in the land. The holiest guys you know. And Jesus reveals they're godless. And they don't belong to him. For they would actually rather destroy their God than confess their sins and humble themselves and receive him. And they do. But then Jesus also reveals that others rise. People like prostitutes, treasonous, turncoat tax collectors, people you don't want as your neighbors, people that are pushed to the margins of society. He audaciously declares that they're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. It's scandalous. And it's not because they're not actually as wicked as everybody thinks they are. They are as wicked. But they, unlike the Pharisees, confess their wickedness. They're honest about it. They humble themselves and they receive him. And so he welcomes them and he brings salvation and they rise to God. And as Jesus divides between all of society, those who fall and those who rise to God because of what they do with him, and as he makes that division that sort of begins to cut through Israel and then extends to the whole world, not even his own family is excluded. Look at the parentheses in verse 35. A sword will pierce through your own soul also, Mary, referring to Mary. We remember at one point even, it's recorded in Mark chapter 3, Jesus' mother Mary and some of his brothers come to bring him from preaching and teaching because he's beginning to divide. And Jesus tells everybody, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my mother, and refuses to go to them. Even Mary, even Jesus' brothers, have to determine whether they're for him or against him. There's no exceptions. There's no family exceptions. And as Mary finds out very early in verse 49, Jesus is not just her son. He's someone else's. And so Jesus, the Prince of Peace, who's been promised, announces, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. And the sword of division he will wield very early in his ministry, and that is the sword that pierces Mary's own soul also. And Mary's pain will go deep, because the division that Jesus creates will ultimately lead to his death and to his crucifixion. Because Mary's son is God's son, born as a man, but as a man to die. And it is in his death that he brings peace, which is why he must come not with peace at first, but a sword. Because it is death that is going to bring peace. And not peace for everyone. Peace between God and man. The men who come to him. The men who trust him. The men who rise because they receive him. So Jesus reveals God's people, who they really are. And thirdly, Jesus reveals God's redemption through verse 38. At that same very hour, as Simeon is speaking these words to Mary, Anna the prophetess is a widow who has spent most of her life, decades, worshiping the Lord in the temple. And she comes to the temple to praise God that his light and salvation are here in Jesus. And so she does so in verse 38, to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, for God to buy his people back to himself again and to bring them to himself. You remember the first time he redeemed Israel was by the blood of that lamb, the blood of the Passover lamb. And there's no other way for men to be redeemed, because man's debt to God is death, is our blood. It must be our blood or someone else's. The debt we owe to sin is death. And so for the final redemption that people are waiting for, there must be a death. And for a full and final redemption, that death must be a human one, a true substitute. So God became a man in Jesus to be our substitutes, to be a mediator between sinners and God himself, to redeem them. Well, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 and 6, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Why does Paul emphasize that? The man Christ Jesus. Because it is in his humanity that he came to identify with sinners like us and to pay our redemption price with real human blood, to shed his blood on the cross that it would cover all other real humans like you and I who trust him and come to him. There is one mediator, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the ransom price. And as a man, Jesus reveals God to us. We have not walked with God since we were banished from his garden and excluded from his place when we fell in sin. And then outside the garden, all of our understanding of God has become ignorant and corrupt and idolatrous. We start worshiping created things rather than the Creator. And so in Jesus, God comes to walk with us again at his own initiative, outside his garden, to walk with us, to reveal himself to us, who he really is, and to redeem us and to bring us back into his garden again. It's a saving mission. He's left his place to come for us and to bring us back to himself. And so in Jesus, walking as a man outside God's garden, we see who God really is, and he illumines all the human ignorance, all the human idolatry. So in Jesus, we find out what God is like. What's God like? Well, he loves kids. He eagerly blesses them. He loves to receive them. And he tells all of us that to come to him, you have to wholly depend on him like a kid, like a child. And God gets angry when people keep children from him. In fact, he said, it's better that you drown to death with a millstone around your neck than ever mislead any of his children. There's other things that make God angry. Things like oppressing widows and those in need, misleading them, taking from them when they're supposed to be receiving. And he gets righteously violent when his holy place is defiled and his temple is corrupted by the covetousness and the greed of men. And what we find out is God is totally unimpressed with the externals of our religion. He's totally unimpressed with those who pride themselves in comparing themselves to others and who seek to justify themselves before men. And what Jesus reveals about God is that it's only those who know they're sinners and who are honest about their sin and who plead for his mercy, it is them who are justified and not those who think they're already righteous. What else we find out is that God is patient. He endures the constant questions and confusions of his followers, those who should know better. He is disappointed when his people do not trust him, but he's patient, and he instructs them again and again and again until they get it. He is a merciful and patient Father. And God also forgives. He forgives people that seem totally unforgivable. People that have screwed up their lives something real bad. And he forgives them. When they're honest about themselves as sinners, when they confess their sins before him and trust who he really is, he forgives them. And you see, what we also find out about God and Jesus is God is love. And his love, he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction for our sins. For God is wholly righteous. And his righteousness means he cannot just overlook or set aside our sin and forget it. He cannot. His righteousness demands the death of those who sin. And so that's exactly what happens. But except it's God himself as a man who comes to die. Jesus goes to the cross to satisfy his own justice, to satisfy his own demands, to make forgiveness possible. God is love. Because in Jesus he came, that he might be both just and the justifier, the Bible says, of the one who has faith in Jesus. The life of our Lord Jesus Christ is a revelation of who God really is, which is why the Bible calls him the Word, because he's revealing who God is. He's actually God in the flesh. In the Second World War, in the heat of battle in the Italian theater, an army chaplain came across a soldier who was slowly dying of his wounds. And this is what the chaplain later recorded. He said, "I knelt down and I bent over him. I kept trying to practice reading this without crying, and it hasn't worked yet." And he asked me, "Is God really like Jesus?" I assured him he was. The only God there is, the God who had come to us in Jesus, he's shown his face to us, and he's poured out his love to us as our Savior. And I prayed and commended him to Jesus, and he passed away. God is really like Jesus, because Jesus is God in the flesh. He gets really angry, but he's patient, and he's loving, and he forgives those who screwed up their lives really, really badly. Everyone who trusts him, he brings them to himself again. Beloved, God is like Jesus, and he's shown us the light of our Creator. He's shown us who he really is. He is the light of revelation to the Gentiles and glory to Israel. Thirdly, as a man, Jesus obeys his Father. Jesus has come as a man to fulfill God's law, to reveal God to us, and to obey his Father. And we see this in this last account here. Luke describes Jesus' childhood really in one verse, in verse 40 of chapter 2. It's very similar to what he said about John the Baptist in chapter 1, verse 80. Jesus grew like a man. He became strong because he's a man. And he grew. Men grow, he grew. And Jesus obeys his earthly parents. And we find this out just all in the simple statements of these two verses. Astonishingly, too, what we find in verse 40 is he's filled with wisdom. Now, wisdom in the Bible is to grow in the understanding of God and God's will. God is growing in his understanding of God because God and Jesus is a man, the God-man. So that means he's growing in his understanding of God and God's will. He grows in wisdom like every other man grows in wisdom. How do men grow in wisdom of God? Well, they learn from faithful parents who teach them. They learn through rabbis and teachers. Jesus undoubtedly learned from his rabbis and teachers in Nazareth in the synagogue, and undoubtedly he read God's word himself. And what this means here of Jesus' growth and filling with wisdom is it means that at some point, we don't know when, at some point, maybe he was reading Isaiah 53, the servant of the Lord who would die to justify the many. Or maybe he was in the synagogue in Nazareth and they were singing Psalm 2, "You are my son. I will make the nations your inheritance and you will break them with a rod of iron." And we don't know when, but at some point, the boy Jesus was filled with wisdom and understood, that's me. I'm him. I'm the one in whom everything written in the law and the Psalms and the prophets must be fulfilled in me. And at some point as Jesus grew, he would have come to understand that he had not just been born, he'd been sent. And he lived on a mission from his Father. We don't know when this happened. We do know that it happened at least by the time he was 12. Because of this interaction we have here over the Passover at the age of 12, Jesus fully understood who he was and why he was. We see him obeying his Father. Their parents remain faithful to God's law. They go up to Jerusalem in verse 41 every year at the Passover to celebrate the redemption of God's people. It would have taken about 3 to 4 days from Nazareth by caravan to get to Jerusalem. And Luke describes this visit in verse 42, and that first clause is important: when he was 12 years old. Now, according to Jewish custom, a young boy became a young man and was responsible before God at the age of 13. So it's a little different than us. We usually tend to think of these things around 18. But what it means by Luke saying that Jesus is 12, it means he's on the verge of adulthood. He's on the verge of responsibility. He's on the verge of independence. And so at this point of his life, on the verge of adulthood and independence, even though others will struggle with his identity, he does not. He knows who he is and why he is a man. So after the crowded Passover in verses 43 to 46, his parents return without him. We could speculate how this happened. Commentators spill all kinds of ink about how such a thing could happen. If you have kids, you know how this happens. So it's quite pointless. Luke doesn't blame the parents. You don't see that here. And in verse 51, it's not anything in Jesus. He is submissive to them. And remember, in that culture, on the age of 12, he's on the verge of adulthood. He'd have been fairly independent. That's why Luke words it in verse 43, the boy Jesus stayed behind. He just decided to stay. And he explains why later. But I think what this incident does is it reinforces the normalcy and therefore what we're talking about, the humanity of Jesus. God's son became such a truly man that his parents actually lost him. He's just like us. He became a man without sin. And the parents traveled a day's journey in verse 44 before they realized he was missing. And they probably separated the men and the women in that caravan. So, you know, Joseph thinks that Jesus is up front with Mary and Aunt Sally. And Mary thinks that he's back with Joseph and Uncle Jim. And they realize a day into it that Jesus ain't around anywhere. They're searching for him among their relatives and acquaintances in verse 44. And so they return a day back. They've already gone out a day. They come a day back in verse 45. They don't find him at first. And then on the third day, they find him in verse 46. 3 days from the traveling out, the traveling back. And what's astonishing is they find him, verse 46, in the temple with the teachers. Now, he's on the verge of adulthood, but he's still very much a young boy. And so they find him astonishingly sitting with the teachers. He's supposed to be figuring things out himself, and he's sitting in the temple, and people are amazed, verse 47, at his understanding and his answers. He's asking and answering questions at the age of 12 and amazing the teachers. It won't be the last time that people are amazed at his answers. One writer says this, one day his questions are going to pierce to the very core of that religious establishment and he will give answers to his own questions. I don't know if I'm reaching here, but maybe we should see this as reconnaissance. Jesus is preparing for the division and the decision that he's going to force even these teachers to make by himself. Because when he grows as a man, he will come back and say, you destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. So maybe he's doing some reconnaissance and interacting with these teachers. But what we find out in verse 48 is Mary is a real mother. She's anxious and worried. They've been in great distress, obviously. What we find out here is that For Mary, that sword that Simeon promised is beginning to pierce her soul in her even this distress. Because even though Jesus had been given to her as her firstborn son, he was sent by his father and for his father, and he was his father's son. So what we have in verse 49 are the first recorded words of our Lord as a man. And what are they? A declaration of his person and his work. He is self-conscious at the age of 12 of his identity and his mission. First, he says in verse 49, of his mission, I must be in my Father's house. I must be. He's doing what he must do, what he has to do, what he's constrained to do, what he's sent to do. And I must be, if you just trace those three simple words through the gospel, are a key statement what Jesus says over and over and over again. I must preach the kingdom of the gospel. I must suffer and die and be raised on the third day. I must be doing this. I must be, literally the Greek in verse 49 is, I must be doing the things of my Father. It's ambiguous. So some of your Bible translations, like the ESV, will say, be in my Father's house. Others will say, about my Father's business. You probably have a footnote there. Either way, the point is clear. Jesus is self-conscious that he has to be concerned with what the Father has sent him to do and to grow in his Father's will. And it supersedes even his human parents' wishes. Jesus is so certain about this that he begins in verse 49, surprised at their lack of understanding. Why were you looking for me? You know where I must be. He must be in his Father's work. Secondly, we see him clear about his identity. I must be in my Father's house. Now, this is the first time in your entire Bible that anyone ever refers to God as my Father. You did not refer to God that way, as your personal Father. For Jesus to say it is without precedent. It's probably why, verse 50, his parents do not understand what he's talking about. You did not refer to Yahweh as your Father. And what they're learning slowly is what it means for their son to be God's son, to be the Son of the Most High, not just a man, but the unique God-man. He belongs to his Father. Very God has become truly man. Two natures, divine and human, in one person. How does that work? I have no idea. I have the same Bible you do. No idea. I know that Jesus is fully God and uniquely God's Son. He says he's my Father. And yet he's truly man. As it says in verse 52, as Luke bookends this, he increased in wisdom and in stature. He grew as a man grows. And he's one person. He does not distinguish between his divine and human natures. He doesn't say the Father of my divine nature is my Father as a man. We call this the hypostatic union. It's what was defined in the Chalcedonian definition in the 5th century that declared that Jesus is one person in subsistence, or the Greek is hypostasis, which we just mean hypostatic union. And whenever we put a fancy Greek label on things, what we're trying to say is, that's all we know, quit asking questions. Just leave it there. He's one person with two natures, without mixture or separation, in a single person. He's the only theanthropic person, the God-man. And as a man, God came down to obey his Father. The Son of God came to obey God the Father for us. And the first recorded words here of our Lord is, I must be in my Father's house. I must be doing my Father's things. It's a declaration of mission. I must serve my Father. He was sent by his Father on a mission, and he lived to obey his Father. Which is why he says later in his life in John 4, it is my food, it is my very existence and sustenance to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. I exist and live for my Father. I know I've said this before, just say it again to reinforce it. The Gospels are not the amazing escapades of the God-man with the tragic death at the end. The Gospels are not the selected sayings of the Savior. So we could write books about Jesus the CEO or other silly things. The Gospels are the Son of God on a journey to a cross. He is 12 years old, and his face is already set to serve his Father, to go to the cross, to obey his Father's will, to do everything for his Father's business. He must be about the work of his Father. Jesus has already set his face at the age of 12. As a boy, our Savior is still our Savior. He's come to save and to serve his Father. He's come to live for us, to save those who are lost. It's the extent of his humiliation. You can't measure it out. The Bible says that the love of Christ in Ephesians 3 surpasses knowledge. Eternity itself won't exhaust it. That God became poor, became a man, became a poor man to seek and save those who are lost. Puritan Thomas Goodwin says this, if there were infinite worlds made of loving creatures, they would not have so much love in them as in the heart of that one man, Christ Jesus. I think he's right. And this is the genuine humanity of Jesus. He has come to obey his Father, to reveal God to us, to fulfill His own law, His Father's law, on our behalf. The hope of salvation is tied to the fact that God became a man in Jesus Christ, and that there is one mediator between God and every single one of us, the man Christ Jesus, who gave His life as a ransom for all. One of my heroes is J. Gresham Machen, and he was a great theologian, an author, a reformer of the 20th century, early 1900s. And he stood for the truth of God's word when liberalism seemed to be taking over everything. People were questioning things that were not up for discussion, like Jesus' person. And on these things, Machen didn't move an inch, and he wrote and fought. He eventually helped lead the departure from Princeton Seminary, where he first taught after Princeton fell, to moderates and liberals. And he founded Westminster Theological Seminary, which is still there in Philadelphia. He wrote works like Christianity and Liberalism that are still necessary to read, I think, today. And with all his labors, Machen lived a hectic life. He never married. In December of 1936, he added to everything else he was doing a trip to North Dakota in December. And his friends warned him not to go because of the sake of his health. But he wanted to help a struggling church plant, a relatively small group of Christians. He was totally worn out, and because of the bad weather, he got pneumonia. And he died on New Year's Day of 1937, 76 years ago on Tuesday. And when Machen, after he was hospitalized, he saw the end was coming, and he sent a telegram to his close friend, John Murray, another, hero and theologian. And he said this very simply to John Murray: "I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. There is no hope without it." And this great theologian went to the grave with the simple truth that our entire hope, if we have any hope at all, that Jesus Christ is God Himself who became a man for us and for our salvation. There is no hope without it. And there is all hope because of it for everyone who trusts in Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You in the name of Jesus Christ, Your Son and our Savior, for sending Him for us. And we'll never exhaust praise of You. We'll never say thank You enough, eternity and worship in Your presence. It is obvious, Father, that You do not save us by works, because there is nothing that earns what You have done in Jesus. And so, Father, we bow before You in the wonder and the love that You have shown, that You are love, by sending Your Son to be our Savior. And we pray that that hope of Jesus living for us, our Savior and substitute, fulfilling all Your word on our behalf, that we might have righteousness. We do pray, Father, by Your Spirit, that that belongs to each one of us here this morning. Father, work and move in each heart, even the youngest of us, to trust in Your Son for our salvation. And Father, we do pray that You would glorify Yourself by giving us opportunity to declare that You have come. You have shown Yourself. People need not ask You to come down. You have done that already and shown us who You are. And we pray that You would give us opportunity and courage to share the hope we have in Jesus Christ, who obeyed Your word for us to the point of death on a cross on our behalf. Risen again, Father, we wait and pray that He will come again soon and establish Your kingdom on this earth. We love You and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.